Let's take our Bibles, please, and let's head over to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 13, if you're joining with us this morning, we are in a series that is dealing with Acts. And I'm not sure if you're familiar with the idea that we preachers, we can get books, we can go online, and we can get a variety of sermons that somebody else has written, somebody else has prepared, and make it easy, like the one book says, Sermon Outlines for Busy Pastors, so as to cut down the work week, when we only work one day a week anyway, but we can just buy these books that give sermons. For me personally, that is on the par of using somebody else's toothbrush or swallowing food that somebody else has already chewed. It's just totally beyond my comprehension. Why would I preach somebody else's sermon that they worked on? And yet, today I'm going to do it. Today I'm going to preach a different sermon that I didn't write originally, but rather it's a sermon that was done by the Apostle Paul. It's found in Acts chapter 13. In Acts 13, it's the recording of Paul's very first message that he preached as he went out on this first missionary journey. You know this story, that Paul and Barnabas have already started off, according to Acts 13, and they're on their first missionary journey. They left Antioch, that was on the coast just north of Jerusalem, and went to the island of Cyprus. From Cyprus, they sailed north and went into what we call Asia Minor. They landed at Perga, and then they end up at a town called Antioch of Pisidia. It's in the mountain regions, very dangerous spot, probably what Paul was referring to when he said that we underwent a lot of traveling and then robbers and perils in the wilderness. And he gets there and he's going to preach. And when he comes to the synagogue, which was where he went first of all as he came into the town, and some of you might say, why would the believers go first of all to the synagogues? Well, several possible reasons. One is that they were Jewish in background, and it was very customary that on the Sabbath day to go to the synagogue and meet there. As well, there was no church in this Antioch of Pisidia. This is, to our knowledge, the first time this Antioch has reached the gospel. As well, if you read in Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 10, Paul says that I have a great desire for my kinsmen. I wish that I could become anathema or cursed on their behalf. And he says, before God, I swear before the Spirit, I'm burdened for them. As well, they were the group of people that would have Scripture. They would have the Old Testament. They would understand it. They believed in monotheism. They believed in a one God system. So they could form a foundation for his preaching in certain towns or regions where they had something in common. And as well, this gives him an opportunity to share the Word of God. Now, if you look at the end of his sermon, verse 43, it's going to tell you who is there in that synagogue. It's going to say that there were devout Jews there, as well as there was others who they call religious proselytes. This is the first time it shows up in the book of Acts, that they use this term, that idea of Gentiles who have converted to Judaism. So it's a blended crowd, but he's speaking to a group something like this. And in their synagogue service, they did something like we already did. This was their culture back then, that when they would gather together, they would start as a group of Jews quoting Scripture together. They would quote the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love him with all thy heart, thy soul, and mind. And they would start their service that way. Then there would be some prayers. There could be some singing, but they usually would focus on reading portions, set portions, designated portions for certain times of the year of Scripture. And then somebody would stand up and they would preach the Word of God. Now what happens in this account is you look at chapter 13 and you jump down into the section where it's introducing Paul getting up. It says that after the reading in verse 15, the rulers of the synagogue recognized that they had some guests there. That was very common. If you knew who was there and they had any kind of training, you might ask them to step up and to give a message. And so everybody would have known Paul's history when many of the Jewish synagogues, they would keep in contact with Jerusalem. They have heard of his reputation. He was one of the leading scholars trained under Gamaliel. And they would have some of that contact that he at times even represented the synagogue, which he did when he went out and persecuted Christians. And so they say to him, if you have any word of exhortation, say it. Speak to us. And then the next verse says that Paul stood up and beckoned to them and got their attention. That immediately caught my attention for what it's worth, because Gary and I were just talking about this at our Wednesday night Bible study. When Jesus preached in the synagogue, Jesus sat down. and then he preached. And that's not the only time that he did that. It was very customary in Israel that in the synagogues, the teachers would sit down and speak. And quite frequently, the people would stand through the whole lesson. So I brought my bench here for myself, and I'm going to ask you to stand for the next... No, I'm not going to do that. Okay. So what they would do is Jesus, and by the way, Jesus did this on occasions in the synagogue. He did this even outdoors. On the Sermon on the Mount, he sat down and would teach. That was their common pattern. So then what happens in this text when it says Paul stands up? Does he preach the whole time? I don't have an answer to this. I don't know why he did what was different. And so it goes from my, maybe when it says he stood up, he was moving to the spot to speak. And then he sat, or maybe in that synagogue, maybe it was just to get their attention, or maybe they had a different culture when they're outside of Israel. I don't know. But the fact is, he's there, he's speaking to the people. And so the content of his message is really interesting, and that's where he gets going, where he says in verse 16, "Men of Israel, and you that fear God, listen to me. Give ear, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm or a mighty arm brought them out of it, out of the land of Egypt. And for about the time of 40 years he suffered or put up with their manners, their ill manners, in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan," that is under Joshua, when they went in, they had the conquest, "he divided their land to them by lot, and after that unto the judges. And he gives a time period of 450 years, which, by the way, isn't an unusual. Combine all of that together, 400 in bondage, 40 years in the wilderness, 10 years in the conquest. So he's putting it all together and giving a round number. There's no contradiction in numbers in that sense. And he says, up until now we have the judges and Samuel, and afterwards they desired a king. He gave unto them Saul of Kish and a man of the tribe of Benjamin by the space of 40 years. And when God moved him out and raised up unto them then a new king by the name of David, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, and he shall fulfill all my will. Of this man David's seed hath God according..." And then he goes on. And so what he does is he starts his sermon, very interesting, talking to Jews or converted Jews. He starts off talking, and he's going to talk about two people. He's going to talk about God the Father, and then he's going to shift and talk about God the Son. Which, by the way, this makes perfect sense to the Jews. You start off with God. You start talking about God is in control. That makes sense to the Jews. And he's going to talk about their history. And as he talks about it, I want you to catch this. History just isn't a random sequence of events that just coincided and then they just kind of bounce off each other. History is not a pinball where the ball is just beeping and bopping throughout the machine and every so often God would give it a kick. History is really his story. It is God's story of God trying to interact with people. And God, in interacting with people, he chose to interact primarily through one nation initially. I'm going to work through the Jews. And so he's going to tell the Jews, he's going to rehearse how God led us in history as a Jewish nation, which they would love to hear. This would catch their attention. They would understand this history. And he tells them and reminds them and he says, hey, God chose our fathers. Yeah, they would say, amen, I like that. You know, God exalted the nation or built up the nation while they're in bondage. Just stop and think about what he just implied. He implied that God used one of the greatest tragedies in their history to build them up, to help them. Which God, does he use trials in our day to build us up? Yeah. And so he's talking about how God, with a strong arm, brought us out of bondage. They would again say, amen, the good story, preach it, man. And then he would talk about this idea as he goes on, how God worked with them, that God was for them, that God in history moved historical events, and that God was in charge. And his point is, God is still in charge. Despite what we think is happening in Washington, God is still in charge. There are limits here. God is sovereign. And so he talks about God's governance, but when he gave this brief history, man, was there grace in there. Was there mercy? Was there kindness on the Lord? Did you follow through that over a dozen times he talks about God did this, God did this, God did this, God did that. And he just talks about how God worked through and God delivered. And it was all God working. It wasn't our nation, it wasn't our forefathers that made this nation great. He's saying to them, he's saying, it was God. It was a God thing blessing our people. God was gracious to us. And then he brings it to a point. He says, in all of God's story, God has a focal point. He has a plan. And that plan was to bring Jesus Christ into this world to become the Savior, who would eventually then redeem this world and rule and reign on high. And so in the course of this, he is trying to bring them to that idea that God is in control, God has been merciful to us, and then he brings them to the thought, God has planned for, preparing for a Messiah, one who would come from heaven, live amongst men, and then put his kingdom here on earth. And he identifies him as Jesus. Where he brings them to that idea, this promise of David, where he makes that comment of this man's seed in verse 23, where he says, of the promise that I made unto Israel to raise up a Savior. It's only two times that that word Savior shows up in the book of Acts. This is one of them. The one who would redeem, the one who would deliver, and he identifies him, Jesus. Now, the Jews who are sitting there, They're all of a sudden, you know, they're catching some of this, and they realize this is grace. They realize that, and Paul's bringing it to their attention, they didn't deserve God's grace. As a nation, they were rebellious at times. They didn't always appreciate God. They even murmured at what God was doing. And yet God was gracious to them, even when they weren't faithful to them. And true to God's promises to them, he was going to still bring up a Savior through the Jews, and his name was Jesus. And that's where we come to what he's talking about, God's gift. The gift that God brought to the Jews. And the reason I say that is based on John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave a gift. He gave unto those that believe eternal life through Jesus Christ his Son. And so we understand this gift, but he's introducing them to the gift of Messiah for the very first time that they're hearing this. And he's going to make it clear, he says, the Savior, the Redeemer to Israel has arrived, and his name is Jesus. Jesus Christ, he's called in the Gospels. Jesus, literally, Messiah. Christ is the word for Messiah. And so he's going to identify, and as he identifies, he's dealing with Jews. And the Jews would say, we need a witness. We need something to verify this, and he's going to give them three witnesses. Jews typically wanted how many? Two. That things would be confirmed in the mouth of two witnesses. He's going to give three. And he starts off with somebody that they would have known about. He starts off saying, John the Baptist, he verifies this. That Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. Look at how he goes on. He says, when John first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his preaching, his course, his ministry, he said, whom do you think that I am? I am not he. I'm not the Messiah. But behold, there comes one after me whose shoes I am not worthy to loosen. And so you stop right there and you go, okay, what's he getting at? Understand that amongst the Jews, John had a great impact in Judea, but he also had an impact that spread outside of Judea, even into this region of Asia Minor. You see, what's going to happen in Acts 19, Paul is going to go to a city that is just 100 miles, 120 miles away. And when he gets there, he's going to find a group of, they call themselves disciples, but they are following John's teaching. John's teaching has gone through the Jewish lineage or community and reached all the way into Asia Minor by this point. And so there's no doubt that these people in this town, in this synagogue, that Ephesus just down the road beyond them has heard about John, then surely these guys have. And so he's going to bring up John's name. Which, by the way, what did the Jewish, if you've been in Sunday school the last couple of weeks, what did the Jewish people consider John? A prophet. They considered him a prophet. Even when Jesus is in debate with the Pharisees and Sadducees, they even back down from Jesus' comments because it says they know that all the people believe John was a prophet. And so Paul is appealing to this idea. And he says, John, who was this great prophet who has come on the scene just a couple decades ago, he made it clear, as great as he was and how Israel was responding and many got baptized, that he wasn't the Messiah. But you and I know that when John saw Jesus, what did he say? Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. the Savior. And so here he's saying, John identified the Savior as Jesus, the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the earth. We have John as a witness. Then he says, we also have a witness of something else that every one of you, if you were there in that synagogue, every one of you would say, I believe it. I believe the Old Testament scriptures. I believe they are the Word of God. And so in this next section, what he does is he rehearses this idea of what does the Bible say? What does the Old Testament say? Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, whosoever among you fear God, to you is this word of salvation found in Jesus Christ. To you I'm speaking this. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and the rulers, because they knew him not, they didn't recognize him, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled in condemning him, and though they found him no cause of in him worthy of death, yet they desired Pilate to kill him. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him. Twice he makes this comment. Jesus fulfilled the scriptures. The scriptures that the Jewish leaders read every single Sabbath day, but they didn't get it. But they read it every day. Jesus fulfilled those scriptures. Even when they killed him in his death of that on that Good Friday, Jesus fulfilled scriptures. The scriptures predicted, hundreds of years ago, it predicted that when Messiah would come, here's what he's going to look like. Here's how he's going to act. Here's what's going to happen in his life. Here's where, and he gave, the scriptures gives dozens and dozens of specific prophecies. Why? So that the Jews, when the Messiah would come, they would say, that's him. That's him. That's him. He is filling in all the dots here. But they didn't get it. They didn't get it. But it's true for us. We can look at it now. We can say, man, Jesus fulfilled scriptures. And some of them he had no control over as a human being. From a human perspective, there were some things that happened in his life that he couldn't have manipulated, like those who are critical of our faith would say. There's some predictions about his birth. Do you remember what they are? Do you remember where he's going to be born? Bethlehem. Do you remember any other things about his early days? Okay, born of a virgin in Bethlehem. Wise men would come and worship him. How could he have, if he's just human, how could he have controlled that? How could he have manipulated that? You know, his family was going to flee into Egypt. Okay, so you have all these different prophecies that are very clear, and I've just put just a few of them up that talk about his ancestry and from a certain point of ancestry, and that he would be born here and adored and minister in Galilee, and one day he would triumphantly come into Jerusalem on a donkey, on the foal of an ass that's never been ridden. So you have all these prophecies that are given, and he says in this text, he says, even the prophecies that occurred when they were condemning him. Think this through. What prophecies were given that at the trials, at the death of Christ, did he fulfill? Can you think of anything related to his trials as well as his crucifixion and his burial? Okay, like a sheep going to be slaughtered, but what would he do? He would remain silent. Okay, what else? Okay, he's going to rise from the dead. What else? No broken bones. Let's be very specific on some of these. Not only no broken bones, but it said very specifically in Psalms, his hands and his feet would be pierced. But no bone would be broken. Can you think of what they gave him to drink that was predicted? The vinegar, yeah. Can you think of what was predicted as far as who was on the crosses next to him? The thieves, that was predicted. Can you remember what was predicted about betrayal? A friend would betray him, the specific amount of money. 30 pieces was given by Zechariah hundreds of years before. Specific prophecy, what would Judas do with those coins? He would throw them back into the temple floor. And then what would they use that money to buy? A potter's field. You've got all these prophecies. Where was he going to be buried? In a borrowed tomb that no man has yet been. Yeah, and understand back in their culture, because you and I look at that and say, well, big deal. Back in their culture, if you had a family tomb, every so often you would go in and clear out the bones and put them in a box called an ossuary, and then you'd make more room for the next generation's burial. But where Jesus was buried was a tomb that never been used, okay? So there's very specific, Jesus was going to be killed on a cross. Did the Jews use crucifixion for execution? No. So you have all these specific, and I'm only giving you a handful of what up here, of the idea of some of these prophecies, some of them that Jesus, no way could he have been in control of manipulating if he was a huckster. The point being is that in the scriptures, there are hundreds of prophecies specifically fulfilled by Jesus. Now, in our modern days, we have people that go to school that study this science of what are the odds, how those who deal with actuaries, who deal with and help, and they use it for lifespans, different things like that to determine insurances. They use it in Vegas to determine betting odds. And so you start thinking, okay, let me throw this up. 10 tickets put in a hat, you mark the one ticket, have a blind man draw it out. What's the chances? 1 in 10, okay, that he's going to get the right one. Okay, what's this chance of having twins? Anyone want to guess on the odds? 1 in 250, okay. What's the odds of dying? Okay, 1 on 1. Okay, let me give you one that's even wilder. What's the odds of being struck by lightning and killed by it? It's more than 1,000. Okay. You're talking 1 in 2 million. What's the odds of the Vikings winning the Super Bowl? Below zero. Okay. Actually, it's 1 in 1,000. What's the odds of a meteorite landing on your house? The odds are 1 in 180 trillion. Okay. So those, the odds makers, they say, okay, let me just do a little bit of research and use that same science to figure out these 8 prophecies. What are the odds of Jesus fulfilling all 8? Of anyone fulfilling all 8? It is, I don't have any idea what that number is. It is astronomical. And Jesus, let me give you an analogy to this. The analogy is taking the landmass of Texas, flatten it out. You take silver dollars, you put them throughout Texas, butted up one against another, and you make that pile 2 feet thick. You take one of them and you mark it. You throw it in there and you mix it all up. Then you blindfold somebody and say, if this could be done, walk anywhere you want in this landmass amongst 2 feet of the coins, and you pick out that one coin with being blindfolded, you pick out that one coin on your first try. That is the odds of Jesus fulfilling 8 prophecies. It's just, it's God. It's God. That's 8 prophecies. You know how many there were of Jesus? There was, if we get to where I want to be, there's over 300. So when we say Jesus fulfilled Scripture, this is God. Only God could do this. And so he's calling this. He's saying, hey, listen, your Scriptures point to Jesus. He fulfilled them. They were fulfilled round and about him. But why didn't the Jewish leaders recognize it? Why does he say every week they're reading these things, but they didn't get it? Why not? Bottom line is, they weren't listening to the Word of God. They just weren't listening. You know, the challenge here right away is we need to be listening too. But they remind me of the story that I read, a true story about a couple that got married here last year, I think it was, the year before. And during the wedding, the groom was a little bit nervous. Can you imagine? He was a little bit nervous. And while the ceremony was going on, his mind was distracted. And he was thinking about the seriousness of what he's doing and everything. And will I get my words right? Will I miss the cue? Well, about that time, while he's daydreaming and thinking that, the preacher says, is there anyone here who has reason why we should not join this man and this woman together in holy matrimony? The preacher paused. The groom, he hears the pause, and he says, I do! Okay. Not the right moment, okay, for his, you know, getting, that's the Pharisees, that's the Sadducees. They weren't listening. They weren't paying attention. And so then Paul says, I'll give you another proof. I'll give you another verifiable proof. He says, not only was there John the Baptist, which you've all heard of, not only is there the fact that scriptures, which you all read every synagogue Sabbath that you get together, you read and you say is the word of God, but there's the resurrection. There's the resurrection of Jesus, which he goes on and he describes in this text as he says, but you know, our fathers had him killed. The people at Jerusalem, he says, they insisted, if you remember back in verse 28, 29, they insisted, though there was no fault in him, they insisted that Pilate have him put to death on a tree, and then he was buried. But verse 30, God raised him from the dead. And then look at verse 31. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. That verse is so loaded with little detail that he's pointing out, he says, hey, listen, it's absolutely true he raised from the dead. In point, he says he was seen over and over and over and over again, visibly seen. Many days, not just at one day or just a rare occasion, many places and places from Galilee to Jerusalem, he has been witnessed by many people. In fact, you remember from 1 Corinthians when Paul writes later on, he says at one time he was seen of how many? 500 at one moment, plus all the other occasions. And he says, and he was seen of people who knew him. This isn't a mistake. These people knew him. And what are they doing now? They are witnessing. James even died, was willing to die to say, I saw him. They will put their lives on the line for this truth, not for a lie, but for a truth. And you can even go and talk to these people today, is what Paul is saying. They are still witnessing. They are still giving. They're willing to give their life. This is a fact. Jesus resurrected. And so he goes on, he builds upon this, and he says, hey, listen, this isn't something that should surprise you because God promised this. Where he goes down to verse 32, and he says, and I declare unto you this gospel, literally, how that this promise was made to our fathers, the promise of the resurrection. He says, God hath fulfilled this same thing unto their children in that he has raised up Jesus again, as it is written in the Psalms chapter, the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And that is that Psalm that they would use at the coronation time. And they would talk about that idea that the king is being elevated, Israel is being elevated. But Jesus took it and said, this is talking about me. I am being elevated. This day have I given you life. And he's not talking about his first coming. He's talking about his resurrection. And he says that was predicted. He quotes from Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 55, verse 3. In Isaiah, here's the quote. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even because of the sure mercies that I've shown David, is the idea. I made this covenant because I was merciful that one of David's sons, descendants, would sit on the throne. This is by my mercy that God says I'm doing it. And now he quotes it, and he says in this passage, in the next verses, that he talks concerning that he raised him, that he would no more go to corruption. Wherefore he said to David, oh, where am I supposed to be at? That he said, there it is, verse 34. I will give you the sure mercies. This Jesus did not stay in the grave to see corruption, but he came out of the grave so that he could be the recipient of the promise given to David that one of his children would reign forever and ever. The only person who can reign forever and ever is somebody who doesn't die, who comes back to life. And so he's proving to them Jesus is the one that fulfilled that prophecy. And then he gives the third quote here where he talks about, he says, that David wrote. David wrote and says, you shall not see your Holy One to see corruption. And Paul's argument is David wasn't writing about himself. He wasn't the Holy One, number one. And when David died, what did they do with David's body? They buried it. And then what happens to David's body over time? It decayed, it corrupted, it went unto dust. And that's, if you read the next couple of verses, that's his argument. He says, David was buried, David turned to dust, David saw corruption or the decay. And he says, but Jesus, who was buried, his body had no time to decay. He resurrected within the third day that he was put in, as they numbered the days. And he says his body saw no corruption. His message to these people is clear. Jesus is the Savior, promised in the Old Testament. We have the testimony of John, the Scriptures, and the resurrection. And so he brings that all, lays that out before this congregation, and then he wraps up. He comes to the conclusion where he says, in verse 38, he says, be it known unto you, therefore. Okay, because of what I have said, men and brethren, therefore, think this through. Through this man, Jesus, is preached unto you, what? The forgiveness of sins. Through this man is forgiveness of sins. That word for forgiveness, that has the idea, we talked about this last week in Sunday evening. It's the idea of covering up the sins so they're not seen anymore. Blotting away the stain that's there. His point is Jesus alone forgives. Jesus alone can do this. And that makes perfect sense, because when you go through the Gospels, did Jesus ever display power to forgive people? Yeah. Yeah, remember one time when he did it, they said, how can you do that? Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus says, okay, to show that I can do this. Then he worked a miracle. So when Jesus saw their faith, here's one account, cheer up, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. And we read in Paul's writing, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins because of him. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of all sins. He is the covering for all of our sins. You know, you can go to Rome this next year. And when you go to Rome, because they're going to call it a holy year, they are going to tell you that there's a door that's there at the Cathedral of Peter that's only opened every 25 years if the Pope declares it's a holy year. And when that door, which is called the Porta Santa, the idea is the door of salvation, the door of grace. If you and I were to believe this and walk through this door that is only open sometimes during the year on special days, we can go through that doorway, and because we walk through the doorway, our sins can be forgiven. Do you believe that's true? Do you believe that sins can be forgiven by walking through a door? My friend, there's only one door. That door is Jesus into the sheepfold of God. Jesus alone is the way. He is the only one that can provide forgiveness. Not any kind of system of church, not any type of joining a church. Nobody gets to heaven by being a Baptist. Nobody gets to heaven by being an American. You get to heaven when your sins are forgiven by Jesus Christ. And so you and I need that same Savior that Paul was preaching about. And then he says, this is phenomenal, what he adds to it. He says, as he talks about in verse 38, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are, I have the word justified. Anybody have another word? Freed? Okay, those are the two translations that show up with the word. From all things from which you could not be freed or justified via the law. Or that he says the law of Moses. He's talking to Jews that they put great stock in the law of Moses. And he's saying it won't work for eternity. There's only one person. That law was to point you to this person. This one person alone can provide forgiveness. This one person alone can give you freedom or justify you. The word that's used there, that's translated, is the word that we get made righteous or justified. It has the idea of being declared not only forgiven, but being declared as if you had never sinned. Think about it. Not only does he forgive you of your sins, but he frees you. He removes all record from you. That's an amazing thought. That I'm just not forgiven, but he frees me from all things, that is from all evil, which the law couldn't do. which our religious system, if we were Jews, it couldn't do, which Paul writes about, that we are justified by faith in Christ, by faith in him that believes. Let me see if I can illustrate it. There was a friend of Warren Wiersbe, a preaching friend, who relayed this account of an individual he had met. He would have lived in Britain. He bought the classiest Rolls Royce he could afford. And he decided that he wanted to take his new Rolls Royce and go to the continent and do touring of France and a couple other countries. So he had this brand new car shipped across, went over to France, and he started driving it. Within a few days, all of a sudden the car didn't start. The car didn't run. Brand new car. So he called back to the dealership and he told them, I just spent all this money for this Rolls Royce and it's not working. They said, we'll take care of it. We will send our mechanic with all the parts that we think are needed. He will fly over and take care of it this evening. So they flew the guy over quickly. He took care of the car, and when it was all done, he handed the keys and said, it's all great, it's all good, and he left. The owner of the car is thinking, okay, we'll settle it up later on. You know, whatever there needs to be, or whatever, if there's any charge for the flight, all that good stuff. And several weeks went by, never heard. He gets back to England, and he goes to the dealership, and he talks to the guy who sold him the car. He says, hey, listen, a few weeks back, I had that instance, and I called, and I talked to you. Do you remember that call? And the man kind of smiled sheepishly. And he says, I just want to make sure everything is taken care of. And he looked at him, and he said, there is no record of your car ever having a problem in our records. We've just totally taken it away. That's justification. God says, not only have I taken care of forgiving you, but I've kept no record of your sin. Wow. Think of that. Not only are we forgiven, but he looks on us as if we have never sinned. What a deal from God. And it can only come through Jesus Christ. What an amazing truth that not only am I forgiven, not only has Jesus blotted away our sins, he has justified us, made us in God's sight as if we have never, ever, ever sinned. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Wow. What an amazing thought. And then Paul says, with that in mind, and this audience, think about it, this audience is hearing it for the first time. And they're going, this makes sense. We've read these scriptures. We've heard of John. Yeah, resurrection. Yeah, there's proof. We even believe a resurrection is going to happen one day. And you're telling us it started with Jesus. And so he says to this audience, he says these words. He says, beware therefore, lest that comes upon you which was spoken in the prophets. What's he doing? Now he's giving them a warning. He has just given them hope, and now he's warning them. And what he does in this next verse is he quotes from Habakkuk. Habakkuk was writing in his day to Jews. And he was saying, you need to either repent or God's going to send the Babylonians to crush you. And that's where Habakkuk 1:5 comes from, is there's going to be judgment coming unless you repent. And he says, now listen, folk, and they would know Habakkuk. He was saying, listen, the prophet is warning us. The prophet is saying, behold, you who despise and wonder, and you're going to perish. For I'm going to work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. In other words, guys, just like our ancestors, if you remain unmoved, hard-hearted, saying, God would never do this to me, you face damnation. You face judgment. So he's pleading with them via this ancient verse, don't be hard-hearted. Like the Jews in Jerusalem that don't see the scriptures. Don't be hard-hearted like your ancestors. Believe what I'm telling you about Jesus Christ. He alone is the Savior. He alone can forgive you. What a message. What a message. So we stop and say, okay, what do I get out of this? I'll tell you what I get. Several things, but I'm going to do them quickly. Number one, missions aren't really missions without preaching Christ. missions of going somewhere and helping people with food stuff and learning to plant and all that good stuff, build buildings, or to put in democratic governments, that's not real biblical missions if Christ isn't being preached. Missions aren't missions without the message of Jesus Christ. Number two, what strikes me is preaching is an ageless part of Christianity. I know I'm going against the grain. I know that I'm, you know, swimming upstream by saying this. In a culture, in a country where we are encouraged to be more theatrical, to be more concert-oriented, to be more entertainment-oriented for a church, and that is becoming more and more. I've just read this week a book that's talking about preaching, and the preacher said the days of preaching the Word of God are gone. People need to be encouraged all the time, not told to repent. Preaching is always, for all ages, God's plan for the worship of the church. Be instant, in season, out of season. Timothy, preach the word. So preaching like he did, wow, fabulous. I learned this. Like Paul was invited, do you have anything to share with us? That was like saying, sig 'em, Paul. You know, get up and do it. Take the opportunities. Just 3 weeks ago or whatever, 4 weeks ago, and did a wedding here. We were in the reception, and we were at a table with one of the couples who was visiting. And so we started talking about backgrounds, and they had a very similar background to me. They grew up in Jersey area. I grew up in Minnesota, but they grew up in a strong, small-town Catholic community. And so I was sharing my story. After I heard that, I shared a little bit of my story with them that I grew up. And the man asked this question. He said, so what would make you consider a different religion than the Catholic Church if you grew up in such a strong little town? And it was like, I'm glad you asked. Yeah. To take the opportunity. Pastor Kim, I heard that when he was coming back from Togo just this week, you know, prayed for an opportunity to be by somebody on the plane to share the Word of God. Had an opportunity to share the Word of God with a young man. And a lady sitting in front said, can I get on in this conversation too? Take the opportunities. Make the message of Christ relatable to your audience. Why did he preach and use those ideas of the scriptures, John the Baptist? Well, because that's what they knew. Start where they know, deal with it. And if, at the very least, share your story of how you came to Christ. Which brings me to this last thought. Do you have a story to tell? Have you come to Christ? He is the one who can forgive you of all your sins and to justify you so that you can get into heaven. Have you ever had a moment in your life where you paused and said, I know I'm a sinner. I need you to be my Savior because you're the only one who can. Forgive me and justify me. And I'm going to do what the Scripture says. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Has it ever happened? We want to give you that opportunity right now with heads bowed, eyes closed. If you have never called upon Jesus to be your Savior, the Word of God says there is no other name given amongst men under heaven whereby we must be saved. You need to call upon Christ. And at this moment, you can do it in your pew, or even as the pianist plays, you can get up and go to the side door, the right of our auditorium. We have staff standing there already. In a doorway there waiting for you to show you from the Word of God what to do. You don't join our church. You make no commitments to us. But you stop and say, I need Jesus. I want to ask Jesus to be my Savior. Yes, can you do that right in the pew? Yes. If you understand, the Bible says you are a sinner. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you understand that the wages of your sin and mine is damnation, is death, that we deserve hell. If you understand that God says, I want to take away your sins so you can get into heaven. And so I sent my Son. God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, what did Christ do? Christ died for us. Therefore, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call upon Christ. Ask him to forgive you of all sins, past, present, future. Ask him to give you the gift, the free gift of eternal life. And if you call, he answers. Father, help us this Father's Day to have a right heart towards you. We're glad for our dads. We're glad that some are in heaven and we'll see them in the future. We're delighted in the fact that we can have family. But Lord, the greatest blessing that you gave is to make us part of your family and you become our Father. If there are any here who do not know for sure that they are now a child of God, I pray, help them to talk to us afterwards, to reach out, and help us this day to appreciate you, your grace, your goodness of forgiveness and justification. Thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.